We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Kings today, but first we're going to look at a verse from Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3. But put your hand also in 1 Kings chapter 12. The title of this morning's message is The Power of Prayer, and this is Taste and See Sunday. And we're going to be looking at the life of Elijah and how God is so good in the midst of the darkness. And we see that through prayer. So the title of this morning's message is The Power of Prayer. And this is part one in the mini-series I've entitled The Life of Elijah. But let's look at Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. And when you found that, would you stand as we read God's holy word? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we can understand that you are a God who responds to sinners who have cleansed their hands and purified their hearts and will not compromise with the world. We thank you that if we cleanse ourselves and are walking uprightly with our God, that ourselves and you are a majority. Help us, Father, to go into the darkness of this world and to live unashamedly for you. Thank you, Lord, that Christ is our example. He's the light of the world, and yet they crucified him. He was a man who was not only man, but fully God. And he prayed all night. He had a life of prayer. Help us to have the same. Help us to pray and to preach like Elijah also. God, show us your light, your wisdom, your revelation this morning. Guide our hearts by the power of the Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12 because we're going to be looking there. This morning we're looking at the life of Elijah, and imagine the time of Isaiah. We're going through that book in the evening for those who are members here. But Elijah lived 150 years before Isaiah did, before the first captivity. If you can think this through, you have the judges, and then you have Saul, and then you have David, and then you have Solomon. And then between Solomon and the time that Elijah comes on the scene, you have 58 years. Solomon dies, the kingdom is rent in two, and you have 58 years of total and utter and complete darkness and spiritual blindness. And this is the scene that Elijah comes to. So this morning we're going to look at how Elijah, in the middle of darkness and spiritual blindness, brought a shaking and a revival and a transformation to one of the darkest times in the kingdom of northern Israel. First of all, let's look at Elijah's predicament. I mean, he comes to this place where one of the most evil kings is on the throne, King Ahab. Remember who he's married to? Jezebel, a heathen princess, a Zidonian princess. She wasn't from the Lord's people. She worshipped Baal, and she brought Baal worship big time to Israel. So here you have Elijah coming to this time of great spiritual oppression. Maybe one of you or a couple of you have been outside of this country and been to a place where the gospel has never been preached or very sparsely preached. Have you ever been there where you've gotten off the plane and you feel the spiritual oppression? Anybody experienced that? I can remember going to Spain and sensing that spiritual oppression. And this is the kind of thing that Elijah was facing. There was massive spiritual oppression. By the time that Elijah comes on the scene, out of the entire population of the earth, the scripture records that there was probably only a group of about 7,000 believers who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, when you think of the life of Elijah, think of what his name means. It means the Lord is my God. So here's a guy who has a name which basically says, I'm going to take a stand for the Lord. I'm going to be a light in the middle of the darkness. The Lord, Jehovah, is my God. That's what his name means. We need to ask ourselves a question because I think sometimes we can look around our own circumstances and wonder, How did our country get so spiritually dark and blind when it had such a wonderful foundation? I mean, how do we get from a time when the scriptures are read in school and prayer is led from the teachers to a time when you cannot read the scriptures in school, where they're taking the Ten Commandments from the courtrooms, a time when our culture is not just neutral to Christianity, but indeed they're hostile to Christianity? How did we get here? Well, the answer is the age-old proverbial understanding that everything rises and falls on leadership. And you have 58 years. 58 years. Think of this. This is your grandfather's generation. Think of the United States of America even today in your grandfather's generation. This place was different, wasn't it? It was a different country. You didn't have to lock your door. You have to lock your door now, not only of your house, but of your car. If you've got a computer, you better buy a chain for it. I mean, they've got locks for everything, because you need locks for everything, right? Things have shifted so much in 58 years in this country. Think of Israel. You went from the glories of Solomon to domination, the temple. God's pleased with His people. And in 58 short years, nobody knows the Lord. Hardly anyone knows the Lord. You see, it all began after Solomon died. A man came into power. The kingdom split. And in northern Israel, you had a man by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the one who started it all. He was the one who started the line of the seven wicked kings of Israel that began the northern kingdom's reign of rebellion. Look at 1 Kings 12 and verse 28. Jeroboam, we find here, led the charge to forsake God. He began mixing the worship of the true God with paganism. He changed and deviated from the worship that God had commanded. And we must not follow in the sins of Jeroboam. Look at verse 28. It says that Jeroboam had made two calves of gold. And he said unto the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel." Interestingly enough, Jeroboam is quoting someone else in the scripture. Remember Aaron, when Moses had gone to the mount, he made a golden calf and said, "Behold thy gods." So he's following in the way of paganism. Look again here. He says, "These gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt," and he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people. Underline that in your Bible. He made priests of the lowest of the people. He put people in leadership who were not qualified, who were not tested, and who were not trained. They were not of the sons of Levi, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Notice that again, like unto the feast. It wasn't the feast commanded by God, but it was like it. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So Jeroboam changed the worship of God. It all begins here. He leads the charge. And do you know that it only takes one leader who is persuasive to change the worship of the true and living God? Amen? You have only one leader to change everything and to destroy a nation, to destroy a family, to destroy a church. Irresponsible leadership will destroy. And so you have Jeroboam corrupting the priesthood by putting men in leadership that were never called or equipped by God. Now, think of all of the children in this church. You all need to pray that every one of these children will come to know the Lord. Amen? But more than just praying for the children of this church, you know who you need to pray for? The leaders of this church. You need to pray for your pastor. Do you know what? I have just as many worldly temptations as you do. And if I can stray from God, If Satan could get me away from this book, he would, wouldn't he? And you know that if a leader falls, the church is in trouble. You pray for your pastor. You pray for these leaders among us. You pray for everyone in leadership, from the deacons to the Sunday school teachers to every man. Do you know that every man here, every father here, is the pastor of his home? I don't want any of you pastors to fall. We need to pray for our leadership, because our church, our families, our nation rises and falls on leadership. Children, you need to pray for your parents. You need to pray that they'll keep their marriage together. Amen? Till death do you part. You say, in Christian churches, you mean Christian couples struggle? What planet are you living on? You're living in this sin-cursed world, and you're living in a sin-cursed body that is so selfish that if people knew the thoughts and intents of your heart, they would be embarrassed. Listen, we need to pray for one another, because every day is a new battle. Every day we need to renew our minds. Every day we need to go to the Lord in fervent prayer. Not only for ourselves, but listen, pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the deacons. Pray for every man in this church. Pray for every mother that they would, in private, instruct their children and not get frustrated. Ladies, it's hard to be a mom. Amen? Why is only ladies responding to that? It's hard to be a mom. Amen?
Amen.
It's the hardest job in the world. But listen, if Satan can get the leaders, if he can get mom and dad to turn away and destroy a generation. Now, let's look at the six kings that followed Jeroboam. Turn over to 1 Kings 15. The first king that followed Jeroboam was Nadab. 1 Kings 15 and verse 26, we read that Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. How many of you are in a leadership position in the church? You're a father, you're a mother, somebody's looking to you, you're a teacher, you're a deacon, you're some kind of a leader in the church. Probably everybody should have their hand raised, except for maybe Will and Mary. And even Will and Mary are leaders of the next few that come along any day now. Listen, we're all leading someone every moment of every day, but you're either a good leader or you're a bad leader. Amen?
Amen?
You're leading someone every moment of every day. You're either a good leader or you're a bad leader. You're teaching, you're discipling every moment of every day. You're either teaching them in godliness or you're teaching them how to slickly rebel against God and say that you're a Christian. Right? It's the truth. And is it any surprise that Jeroboam's son, Nadab, followed in his father's footsteps? Is it any surprise at all? It shouldn't be. It's unusual when you have godliness coming from an ungodly home. And so he followed in the sins of his father. And then we learn in 1 Kings 15:27, because now the leadership had infected the country, now those seeking leadership were willing to destroy, to kill, to become king. And that's what Baasha did. In verse 27 of 1 Kings 15, we read that Baasha murdered Nadab in order to become the king. So now you have a murderer as the king of Israel, one who gained the kingship through murder. The one to succeed him was Elah. We find out in 1 Kings 16, 8 through 9, that Elah was a drunkard and a murderer. And then we find out in 1 Kings 16:20 that Zimri succeeded Elah, and Zimri was guilty of treason. He was not a man that could be trusted. The one to follow him was a man by the name of Omri. Omri was a military general. Look at 1 Kings 16, verse 25. We read about him that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And as evil as Omri was, his son topped them all. His son was He was a little boy at one time, wasn't he? But you can raise a monster of iniquity. You can raise a little boy. In fact, you don't have to do too much. He's born that way. And if you don't instruct him in the way of righteousness, but in fact, if you teach him in the way of sin, he will become 10 times worse than you can imagine him to be. And that little boy that Omri had, his name was Ahab. Ahab is the king that is on the throne when Elijah comes to the scene. Look at 1 Kings 16, verses 30 and 31. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Do you realize what Ahab is doing? He's topping them all in the realm of wickedness. He goes out and he marries a heathen princess. Jezebel is, of course, spiritually blind and lost. She leads Ahab to abandon the Bible way of worshiping the Lord. But that way had already been abandoned. She just increased the rebellion. So the golden calves were already being worshipped at Dan and Bethel. A temple during this time was erected in Samaria, built for Baal. And Ahab began ordaining priests. Not for Jehovah. He began ordaining priests for Baal. And so 58 years, basically from your grandfather's generation until now, 58 years is all that it took for all of this to transpire. From Solomon, and all the temple was in all of its glory, all the worship of God. 58 years. That was 1949. That's 58 years ago. 1949. What was this country like in 1949? It was a different place, wasn't it? We see the same thing happening. Why don't we read our Bibles? Why can't we see what's already been done? These things were written for our instruction to learn by, but we're not learning. Oh, we need to understand that everything rises and falls on leadership. We read in 1 Kings 16, look at verse 33. Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. It was so bad that people began to be in open defiance against God. Remember, one of the things we see is that the city of Jericho, remember that great conquest against that city? We read in Joshua 6:26, we have a warning from God never to rebuild Jericho. And we read that Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho." But look at the next verse in 1 Kings 16. Look at verse 34. In Ahab's days did Hiel the Bethelite, what did he do? He built Jericho. There are things being done today in our culture, in our generation, that we never could have imagined being perpetrated. Amen? Direct commands from Scripture, being questioned, not from the culture, but from the pulpit. Isn't that right? Direct commands from God, being rebelled against, not just by the politicians, but by the preachers. We have a generation of leaders that are in open rebellion against God. And who will stand up? Who will say something? Who will be an Elijah in our day? Who will stand up? Elijah wasn't much. We saw his predicament. Now let's look at his preparation. What kind of a man is going to change that kind of thick spiritual darkness? Maybe God will call a prince, somebody educated in the finest schools. Maybe God could call not only a prince, but maybe some mighty warrior, some general. Who is he going to call? He calls a man that we learn about for the first time in the Bible in 1 Kings 17. Turn there. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. We learn that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, okay, first of all, Elijah the Tishbite, an inhabitant of Gilead. Gilead was a region between Gad and Manasseh. Gilead encompassed both of those places. So this was a mountainous, rugged area. Okay, so basically you have an unknown mountain man, rugged. We find out that he wears a coat of camel's hair. This wasn't from the palace. He was a guy who scrubbed two pennies together and hoped for a nickel. I mean, he didn't have much. He didn't have any kind of pedigree. He didn't have an education. He had one thing, though. He had a prayer life. And if you have a prayer life, you can change the world. Elijah had a prayer life. We don't know about his mother and father. They're not even listed. Not much of a pedigree at all. One person said that Elijah is very much like Melchizedek. We don't know of his mother and father. We don't know of his beginning, and his end is miraculous. He's carried off in a chariot of fire. So just as Melchizedek was a type of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, forever a priest, so Elijah is a type of Christ, but not of the priesthood of Christ as prophet. Christ who gives the message. Christ who is the Word, the proclamation of God. And so we have a man who basically has no preparation. The only thing that he has is a relationship with God. We read back in James chapter 5 and verse 17, if you want to look there, that Elijah was just a common man. He didn't really have any credentials. We read Elias. Elias is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Elijah. So we read in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He was a man of like passions. Well, what God is saying here is what it takes to change the course of a nation is not some awesome orator. You don't need any credentials whatsoever except knees and a heart that pants over God. Amen? You don't even need knees. You just need a heart that pants for God. And God will raise you up to do His work in this world. He will put you in situations that you never dreamed you'd be in. The other day, we were visiting a friend of Gary's, Bob Tyson. I don't know this man from anybody. Gary met him in the mall. He was walking. He goes there several times a week when he can, when it's not tax season. He met a guy by the name of Bob Tyson there. I didn't even know this, Gary. I talked to Bob. Bob is in the hospital in ICU at Central DuPage Hospital. He could be a day from death. Who knows? But we went there to visit him. And his wife warned us ahead of time that nobody talks to Bob Tyson about the Lord. You can talk about anything else, but nobody talks to Bob Tyson about the Lord. And so we got our spiritual gospel gloves on, ready to battle for the Lord. We walked in there. We expected to see a hardened man. We began to talk with him. And his wife said she's never seen anything like it. He's never been so open, ever. He never let her read the Bible to him. He never wanted his children to go to church, though he allowed it. But listen, he listened to the gospel intently. God did a work there. He opened that man's heart. Do you know, within about 3 minutes, I had that man's hand in my hand, and we were praying to the living God. And he was crying out. He said, "Yes, I believe this message. I believe it. I want God to save me." And he asked God to save him. Now, just in case you were wondering if it really took, we went back the next day, right, Bob? And he was so open and docile like a lamb. Because I had told him, I said, "You need to spend every breath that you have from now on. I don't know how long you have to live, but you need to use every breath you have living for the Lord." And as much as a man in that situation can, he's living for God. Now listen, you don't have to be somebody amazing to do that. You just have to be willing. Elijah didn't have many credentials. He was just a man that had a heart after God, and he was willing. What was he willing to do? Well, his private prayers made him publicly powerful. Now, I don't know what kind of a presence this man had, but we read in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. Look back there. It says, "Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead," basically he was a nobody, He said unto, what does it say? Ahab. Who was Ahab? Ahab was not a fellow farmer. Ahab was the king. He was the king of northern Israel. Ahab had the power to kill anybody he wanted to. And as the former kings demonstrated, they would even kill royalty. So what would it matter if they killed a little farmer from Gilead? So Elijah, the Tishbite, a nobody, walks up to Ahab and he says this, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, Ahab, remember those Baal shrines, you know, that you're erecting, thinking that the true and living God is dead? Well, let me remind you, he's alive and well." He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so we find out that Elijah, he was nothing. His preparation was absolutely nothing, but his prayers led him into the presence of the king to give a message. So let's look at Elijah's prayer life. He speaks of the one living God. Now look back at James chapter 5 and verse 17. We read that Elijah had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it says that he did that for the space of 3 years and how long? 6 months. Now, from the time that Elijah approaches Ahab to the time that it rains, it is 3 years. 3 years even. But the scripture in the New Testament says it's 3 years and 6 months. You see, there had already been a drought when Elijah approaches Ahab. There had already been a drought for how long? And who caused that drought? Elijah. He had prayed for that drought. So he had already seen God shut the heavens. And he basically goes up to Ahab and says, "Have you noticed it hasn't rained lately? Have you noticed there's drought? I've been praying for that." Now, why would a man pray for drought? You know what happens? Especially in this time when they really didn't have reservoirs. You're talking about an arid community that really didn't have anything. Why would a man ask God to shut off basically the life supply for people? People would start dying in drought. People would be going hungry. People would be starving, as we're going to find out tonight. Elijah needs help because it's so bad. Why would he pray that? Elijah realized something so important. Elijah realized that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Every Christian, if you've been born again, you know that you can live without comfort. You can live even without food, and you do from time to time when you fast for the Lord. But you cannot live without the presence of God. Amen? And Elijah saw a whole group of people that were living without the presence of God. And he says, "Oh God, cut off all of their comforts so that they will know you, so that they will have a heart that pants after God." Elijah prayed a merciful prayer because he knew that if a man dies and he's gained the whole world, but he loses his own soul, what shall it profit him? Saints, what shall it profit him? Absolutely nothing. And so, when God brings heartache and hardship to maybe those who don't know the Lord, we have to understand that it may be God's way of turning their eyes upon eternity. And we need to be ready to be used like Elijah was. So Elijah prayed that it would stop raining because he wanted revival. Yes, the crops were fine. But God says, "Kill the crops and bring revival. Kill the comforts and pour out your Spirit. Use me, Lord. Bring drought until your name is once again lifted up in this country. Do whatever it takes." Now let me ask you a question. What kind of prayer life do you have? Is your prayer life like the pagan prayer lives of those who claim to know the true and living God but worshiped Baal? No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. What does your prayer life reveal about you? What do you pray for? Do you pray like this? God, do whatever it takes to give me a heart that pants after you. Or are you praying for worldly things? Oh yes, we need God to fix the dryer. Yes, it's nice to have clean and dry clothes. But is that the majority of our prayers? To pray for earthly things? No. Even when we are battling with our health, and if there's anybody that doesn't like to be sick, it's me. Ask my wife. I am the biggest baby in the universe. When a man gets sick, ladies, isn't it true? They can't handle it. But listen, sickness is given for a reason. Those of you who have had serious sickness can understand that you know what it is to draw nigh to God and Him to draw nigh to you. Amen? Sickness is there to bring us closer to God. What does your prayer life reveal? Lord, make me happy. Make me comfortable. Make me rich. Your prayer life is no different than my next door neighbor who wants to win the lottery. Amen? No different at all. Or do you pray like Elijah? God, I don't care. Make me poor. Make me a beggar. Make me sick. Do whatever it takes, but make my heart close to yours. Give me an uncompromising character that never compromises your holy standard. Let me stand alone. And guess what? Elijah stood alone, didn't he? What is your prayer life like? Is it self-centered or is it God-centered? Elijah's prayer life was so powerful. It was so powerful that it led him all the way from Gilead to the throne room of Ahab. I mean, he was willing to go anywhere and do anything. He was so consecrated to the Lord, he feared God. Now, what would make an old farmer, a rugged old farmer, pick up his stuff and go to the throne room of Ahab, where he knew he's probably going to die? The fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. Elijah feared God a whole lot more than this puny little rebellious king. You see how things get in order when we get our eyes on Jesus? When we get our eyes on the great majesty of Jesus Christ? Things all line up when we look at Jesus. His greatness. Fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. It will deceive you and it will defeat you. But that standing before Ahab was almost like Elijah's ordination. Here at this moment, he turned from a farmer to a prophet. He was transformed from this guy who lived off the land to one who would continue to live off the land, but would preach the truth. That was what God made him in that moment. That's what your prayers will lead you to, will lead you to higher ground. So, what about your prayer life? Is there a power in your prayer life? Let's talk very practically. Do you pray? Do you pray? How many can testify that prayer is the hardest thing that anybody will ever do on planet Earth? How many of you would rather go to the dentist sometimes than pray? Well, that's a hard one. Okay. How many would rather sleep sometimes than pray? How many would rather eat than pray? How many of you would rather turn on the TV than pray? We're all in that category, right? But listen, the Bible says, when you pray, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you pray, a Christian is one who prays, a Christian is one who is holy, one who goes to God, one who prays. When you pray, you enter in your prayer closet, shut the door, and your Father who hears you in secret, Himself will reward you openly. Listen, when you pray, it's not just to do a duty, right? You need to sense that you're walking into the presence of majesty. That's the way Elijah's mind and heart worked. He was totally aware of eternity. He was always walking between heaven and hell. He saw hell's open mouth at all times and heaven's glorious bliss at all times. And he knew that the one who held the keys to death and hell was the one he was praying to. The Almighty, Omnipotent, we sang this morning, immortal, invisible, God only wise, this great, majestic God who could do anything. When you spend a lot of time like that, Men are very small after that. And that's what gave Elijah the courage to do what was right. He knew. Just like, remember little shepherd boy David? He goes and he doesn't know any better. The guy's like 10 feet tall. He wants to eat him for lunch, and he actually says so. And what does little David do? He goes and does what nobody in that whole army could do. He kills the giant. So listen, is there power in your prayer life? Where does power come from? It comes from looking at God. It comes from His omnipotent power and realizing that you and God are a majority. Amen? It comes from knowing that God, if He's using you, you are omnipotent. And then look at the purity of Elijah's prayer life. Elijah was the one lightning rod of salt and light in Israel. He stood up against wickedness because he had purified himself every day in prayer. I don't know exactly how Elijah's prayer life was, but perhaps he had a copy of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Would you turn over there? This is a prayer I love to pray just about every day. I pray this sometimes in the morning, sometimes at night. Pretty much, I need to pray it all the time. It's something, if I could live this, I could arrive. I can't even live this verse, friends. I can't live this verse. If you want to pray for your pastor, pray that I will be able to live these verses. I can't. I fail every day. Every day, my confession mainly revolves around these two verses. My whole confession of sin revolves around these verses. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 asks, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath what? Clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up his soul unto television." Sorry. Vanity. "Who have not lifted up his soul unto talk radio. Who have not lifted up his soul unto anything that takes God's name in vain. Who have not lifted up his soul unto foolish jesting and wicked entertainment that slips in iniquity in clever forms. Who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully." All of my sins, all of my iniquity can be categorized in those two categories. Don't you want to have pure hands? Clean hands and a pure heart. Isn't that your desire? Don't you want that? You're not going to get it without a prayer life. You will not get it. You will not get it, saints. Will you get it without a prayer life? Will you get purity without a prayer life? Will you get a renewed mind without a prayer life? But what do we do least in our lives? Pray. Does God want to make you holy and without blame before Him in love, as Ephesians says? Is that what He wants for you? Isn't that why Jesus Christ died for you, so that you could be holy and without blame before Him in love? How are you going to get there? I need Thee every hour. Every hour you need to have prayer. And in the morning you need to be praying, and at night you need to be praying. You need to have a prayer life, and that's going to make you pure. It's going to make you salt and light in this world. And then look at the provisions. We don't have time to look at it. We'll have to look at the provisions of Elijah's prayer life tonight. But we read on verses 2 through 6 that God talks to Elijah. The word of the Lord came unto Elijah. You say, what do I do? I don't know what to do in my life. I've got this horrible situation. I have no idea what to do. There's a famine in the land. What do I do? You know what? Nobody in Israel knew what to do except for one man. Why did he know what to do? Tell me, why did he know what to do? Because he had a prayer life. That's why he knew what to do. You know, you need to stop asking other people what you should do, and maybe you should start asking God what He wants you to do. You know what we do sometimes? Sometimes we go to a spiritual leader and we'll say, you know what? I think that I should do this, 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 and this. Don't you agree? And what you want is not advice. What do you want? Approval. I want to go my own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone to his own way. We know very well how to do that, right? Why don't we say, God, I don't care where I go. I just want to go where You want me to go. That's what Elijah did. We'll read more about this tonight. Tonight we're going to be talking about that you and God are a majority. But this morning, let's think about the prayer life that we all need to have and the things that God will do through us when we simply go to Him in prayer. Let's stand together.